may be seated.
Thank you, guys. That's a great song. It's a humbling song. We're only for Jesus to be humble that way. Thank you for meeting us in worship, guys.
Thank you.
One of the nice things about being an MC, you get started with a fat paycheck. It's because I stand up front and you guys sing. It's like having a big subwoofer singing. So, just, you know, some of you guys who usually sit in the back, I encourage you to maybe rotate up to the front to experience that, because it's really cool. Yeah. It's really cool to hear your brother. And it reminds me of, like, what it would be like to go into battle with all your brothers behind you, singing a battle song, as you, like, just the knowing that you could face anything with that. It's really, really cool. So, anyway, you know, perennial Baptist, come on up front. Here's one for that. So, if you weren't here last night, the music just give you a brief introduction to our speaker, Tim Geiger, member of our church, president of Harvest USA. He's gave a great talk last night, sort of introducing this idea of what it means to be a man made in God's image. So, he laid out some groundwork. There's these handouts. So, if you're Has everyone got a handout this morning? If you didn't get one last night? Great. So this morning's talk is going to be on masculinity as it relates to sexuality and dealing with some of that brokenness. And so let's give a warm welcome for Tim this morning.
Well, thank you, brothers. It's good to be back here with you this morning. Just a couple of opening comments. First of all, Rod, I had no idea that as MC you got a big fat paycheck.
Did I?
Yeah, it's not something the speaker shares, so yeah, we can tell where the priorities lie. But the other thing is, I did not approve the the man in the mirror sketch, and it was not vetted by me first. And I'm gonna have to talk to Mirror Dude, because I seriously question the accuracy of some of those answers.
You have better statistics?
I do. Yeah. I do. Hey, so according to some guys, I have the best job in the world because I talk about sex all day, every day. That's not true, but I do work with Harvest USA, a ministry many of you know about. Just a reminder, there is a teeny tiny little table with a bunch of resources on it that I am encouraging you to take with you. We have a bunch of magazines. We publish a magazine twice a year. Each magazine is topical. It talks about different ways that God's people can understand sex, sexuality, and gender from a biblical perspective. There are also some books over there which are ordinarily for sale, but I brought them to give away. So if you see something that interests you, I would encourage you to take it because they are here to be given away. The other thing I'm going to do is I'm going to pass around a sign-up sheet. If you would like to get the magazine sent to you either electronically or in print, it comes out twice a year, doesn't cost anything, you can sign up on the sign-up sheet. You don't have to sign up. It is just a way to get resources into your hands if you think they would be helpful for you. And if somehow magically that clipboard could wind up back here, and that is my favorite pen, so please don't walk away with it. I know some of you will be tempted. Well, let me pray for us. Our Lord and Father, we do thank you that we are able to gather together as brothers this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to worship you. Lord, we know that in our own rights we have no expectation that we should be in your presence. We would be objects of wrath. And yet, Lord, by the work of your Son Jesus, you have made us your sons. And Lord, you call us to be present with you. You call us to be in relationship with you. You call us, Lord, to increasingly, with greater and greater clarity and boldness, to bear your image. And so, Lord, I pray that as we talk about sex and sexuality, that it would be something that you would drive deeply down into our hearts. Lord, I pray that this topic, which leads so many of us to feel shame and to feel guilt and to feel fear, as we realize that in many ways we have failed to live up to your expectations. Lord, I pray that we would know that in Christ our sins are forgiven. They are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And that your mercy and your power to walk in repentance is new every morning. So, Lord, we commit this time to you and pray that you will glorify yourself in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, shared with you a little bit. Oh, just one other thing. For those of you who came in late, or not late, I'm sorry, but if you just came in this morning, if you didn't get a name tag, if you could grab one from the back table, if you signed up, I'm assuming there's one back there for you, but it would just make it easier for the other guys hanging around you today and in your small groups after this talk, just to know who you are if you're wearing that name tag. But if you were here last night, I shared just a tiny bit of my own story. The reason I work with Harvest USA is because I went there 21 years ago for help. And at that point, I was a much younger man who was struggling with sexual sin. I grew up as a Christian. I still think that I am the only believer in my family. Four brothers and sisters, two parents, even though they all attended church at some point in the course of their lives, I think I'm the only believer. And I began struggling with same-sex attraction when I was about 9 years old. There are a lot of reasons for that, some of which I'll touch on over the next few minutes. But struggling with sexual sin and being a believer don't easily go hand in hand. And one of the things that I experienced in my teen years and my young adult years were extreme feelings of shame, because I would read God's Word, and I read not only what God's opinion was of people who committed sexual immorality, but I read what God's opinion was of men who practiced homosexuality. And I felt grieved. I felt ashamed. I felt like there was this chasm between God and me that could never be bridged. And I felt like all I could do was keep praying and praying and praying that God would change me, that he would take away my desires, that he would give me the ability to turn and walk in repentance. And brothers, I can't tell you how many times over those 20 or so years that I was struggling before I began to walk in repentance, I can't tell you how many times I would just fall to my knees in tears and pray that God would give me grace to turn from my sexual sin. And maybe your struggle hasn't been with same-sex attraction in particular, but I think, you know, to coin the kind of corny but accurate title of a book that came out about 15 years ago, sexual struggle is every man's battle. It is something that we all struggle with because we were all created as sexual beings. We were all created with sexual desire. And one of the ways in which sin has twisted us is it's distorted every part of who we are and what we experience, including sex and sexual desire. And one of the things that we're talking about in this this retreat this weekend is what it looks like to not only understand what God's image is, but what it looks like as men walking arm in arm in repentance. What it looks like for God's image to be restored in us. And so, today, as we talk about what it means to be a godly man who stewards sexual desire and sexual expression, I would encourage you to remember two things. The first thing is, no matter what your history is, no matter what your level of struggle is at the moment, that if you're in Christ, you have a clean record. The Lord does not count our sins against us. And the second thing is that there is hope that you don't have to keep on struggling in the same ways. There's hope to walk in repentance because we have a God who is intent to restore His image in us. Just like Paul says in Philippians 1, that the work that God has begun in us is not going to end until it's complete. And all that said, it is not easy. God doesn't just wave a magic wand over you and suddenly you no longer are tempted to look at porn. You're no longer tempted to lust after other people. It's not the way it works. It is a struggle. There's one guy at Harvest USA, a staff member, who talks about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. Paul says that God has given us these weapons of warfare in order to demolish strongholds and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And yet, God calls us to take these weapons and use them to destroy those lies. But He doesn't call us to, you know, if you think of those weapons as a rifle, He doesn't call us to, you know, pick up the rifle and aim it at a target and fire. He calls us to turn that rifle around and aim it at our own hearts. Because we are our own worst enemy when it comes to temptation. We're our own worst enemy when it comes to the lies that lead to sin. We're going to talk about what some of those lies are today. Part of my story also is that as I began to walk in repentance, I realized that the sexual sin with which I struggled wasn't really sexual in nature. I should say the struggle wasn't sexual in nature. Certainly the way it worked out was. But I found out that I would be particularly tempted to engage in sexual sin if I had certain experiences. If I had a bad day at work. If I felt like someone had criticized me unjustly. If I looked at my checkbook and realized I had $1.36 left until the end of the month. If I, walked outside and found I had a flat tire. You know, any number of things could have happened that would lead me to struggle sexually. And I began to realize that there was a connection between what I was feeling inside, the non-sexual feelings that I was experiencing, and the way that I would try to resolve those feelings through sin. And that's one of the connections that I'm hoping that we're going to be able to make this morning as we talk about this, that not just sexual sin, but all sin is related to deep desires in our hearts, desires that have nothing to do with sex. And repentance looks like trusting those desires to Christ and talking about those desires with our brothers and asking for accountability. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to read all of chapter 6 and 7. Ha! Just joking. We're going to read selected portions of chapter 6 and 7. I noticed no one laughed. Sorry if I gave you PTSD from last night. But, 1 Corinthians is interesting because almost all of chapters 5, 6, and 7 talk about sex and sexuality in the church. And it's interesting because this is almost like 17% of the book that Paul uses to talk just about one particular issue. And that's because sexual sin was a really big issue in the church. It was a big issue in the church 2,000 years ago. It's a big issue in the church and among Christians today. And let's hear what God's Word has to say. I'm starting reading in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. And we're just going to, again, read selected portions through the middle of chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 6, 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And then skip down to chapter 7, verse 3. This is Paul talking about sex in marriage. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And then skip down in chapter 7 to verse 32. Verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. This is God's word. So, granted, these are just brief excerpts of a much longer discourse from Paul on sex and sexuality, but there are certain things that I want to draw out from what we just read that tell us what God's design for sex and sexuality looks like in general, and then for married guys and for single guys. And I will tell you there's a typo, I'm sorry. There's a typo on page 5 in your handouts. Point 1A, sex is a signpost showing us the nature of our relationship with Jesus Christ instead of through Jesus Christ. But that's the first thing that we're talking about. What is sex all about? Why does it exist? Why did God create us with this capacity to have sex? Why did he give us sexual desire? There are many reasons why. I mean, obviously, one of the things that we get from what we read in Paul is that there's something unique about sex within the marriage relationship. It's meant, in some way, to bind husband and wife together. You know, Paul talks about in a kind of general sense, when you have sex with someone, you become one with them. And we read in the creation account that when Adam and Eve first met each other and the first marriage ceremony was performed, they became one flesh. And so sex, in a sense, is a celebration of that one fleshness in a way that no other relationship enjoys. Sex is also something that's highly pleasurable. God designed it to be probably the most pleasurable and the most transcendent experience that you and I will experience before we see Jesus. Sex is obviously the means by which we get children. And the Bible says that too. It doesn't say it in this passage, but it says that It's God's intent that within families, at least most families, children should be produced. And yet, sex is even more than this. And as you can see in point 1A, it's something that kind of transcends what we read here in Paul. Sex is meant to be a signpost. It's meant to point us towards something else. It's meant to point us in some way toward devotion to Christ. We read that a couple of times in the passage that that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Sex is meant to be something that tells us something about who God is and what our relationship with Him is like. And if you think about how God's relationship to His people is described in Scripture, it's often described as what? As a marriage, right? When Israel is judged in the Old Testament, why are they judged? They're judged because they committed spiritual adultery. You see that theme over and over and over again in the prophets. When you read about the church in the New Testament, a lot of times, especially as you move into the book of Revelation, you see that the church is described as the bride of Christ. And there is this marriage feast that we're going to participate in where we're the bride and Christ is the bridegroom. And there's going to be a consummation of all things. There's actually a sexual term in our theology that's used to refer to what it's going to be like when we're with Jesus for the first time. The coming together of husband and wife in marriage, in sex, the celebration of that one fleshness is a pale comparison, a very pale comparison to our relationship with Jesus. The writer of Hebrews talks about this in a lot of places. In Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, the writer of Hebrews explains that God has instituted a lot of earthly visible markers, a lot of earthly signs that point us toward heavenly realities that are far more glorious. He talks about the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple being just dim images, dim signs of what the heavenly temple is going to be like. The glory of the temple, the glory of the tabernacle represents the glory of the temple in heaven where God's presence dwells. And yet, they pale in comparison. The sacrifices that were made in the temple for sin, they point toward the sacrifice that takes place with Jesus on the cross. And the union that God's people have with God through those sacrifices points toward the union that we have with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And brothers, if you've ever experienced an orgasm, you know that that is a powerful, pleasurable, transcendent experience. But I will tell you that the best orgasm you ever have will pale in comparison to how your heart will leap and how your mind and your spirit will be at peace when you see Jesus for the very first time. And the last way in which sex is a signpost to Christ is marriage is a covenant, right? Does everyone know what a covenant is? A covenant is a solemn promise, and it's usually a promise that's entered into publicly. And so that's why in the church, when men and women get married, it's usually done before witnesses in the church, and there's usually a pastor officiating, and there are vows that are said because the husband and wife make promises to one another in the presence of God and God's people. But with every covenant in Scripture, there's a sign and a seal. And the sign and the seal work together in order to communicate that this covenant is still in effect. So what are some signs and seals that we see in the church today? We see the Lord's Supper, something that we'll be celebrating tomorrow. The Lord's Supper is the celebration of a covenant that God has made with us to save us and to be our God and to wipe away our sins. And the signs that we have of that are the bread and the wine that we take. Through eating the bread, through drinking the wine, we acknowledge that covenant is still in effect. We submit ourselves to Christ. We acknowledge that we are His. We confess that we are sinners, and yet we are forgiven in Him. We literally become one flesh with Him as we take those elements, which He describes as His body and blood, into our own bodies. And so sex is meant to be a sign of the covenant of marriage and a seal of the covenant of marriage. Because when a husband and wife engage in sex, it's a reminder to the other that these solemn promises that we made to one another are still in force. We say to one another, I will always love you and only you in this unique way. We say to one another, you are the only one for me. My heart is undivided. And that's a celebration of the promise that we have from our Lord Jesus Christ, that His love will always be for us, and that His love for us will never be divided. So what does this mean for single and for married men? Well, we read this in a few different places in the passage we looked at. So there are really a couple of things I want to look at just briefly. One is devotion to Christ. This is point 1b. For single men, sexuality is meant to grow devotion for Christ, friends and others in the church, through exercising self-control and chastity. So how does sex lived out in a godly way? How does the image of God in single men grow devotion to Christ? Well, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, where he says that he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. And so as we exercise self-control, as we exercise in our chastity the self-control that says, Lord, You are first and foremost, and following Your commands, following Your directives is more important to me than earthly pleasure, we're saying, yeah, Lord, You and I are one spirit. You and I are one flesh. Your image is being amplified in me. In chapter 7, verse 32, Paul says that the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. Unmarried men, just because they're not married, they do have more time to focus on the things of the Lord. And I know when I was unmarried, I was unmarried for the first 32 years of my life, I had a lot of time to focus on just sitting with the Lord. If I wanted to go take a couple day retreat and just sit with the Lord in a park, I could do that. If I wanted to just stay up until 3 at night and pray, I could do that easily. It's a lot harder to do when you have a wife and kids. And not only is there devotion to the Lord, but there's devotion to others in the church. Single men have a unique capacity to form friendships with one another in the church that's a little more difficult for married guys. And I would offer that relationships, friendships in the church for single men they're not more important than they are for single guys, but they play a different role. Because the friendships that single men have in the church are meant to pour out into those men's lives the relational affirmation, the love, the support, the encouragement that we all need. Those are things that married men need from friends, but also ideally receive from their wives as well. So there are many ways in which sexuality is lived out in a godly way in a single man's life. But let's just talk for a moment about chastity and about self-control. When I give this talk in other contexts, The single guys in the room usually roll their eyes when they hear me talk about God's design for sexuality in their lives being lived out through self-control, because what fun is that? What do you do with sexual desire? What do you do with the temptation that comes up? What do you do with all of the beautiful people around you and the desire that you have within yourself in order to connect with them? Well, the reality is that we weren't created to view other people around us as potential sex partners. We weren't created to see other men or other women as people whom we can use to get what we want. We're created to be chaste. We're created to exercise self-control and to not use sexual expression. And when I say sexual expression, I mean any kind of sexual activity that leads to an orgasm. We're not created to do those things in order to gratify ourselves. One thing that we also read in what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 is that sex is not meant to be about us. If you look at those three verses in verses 3, 4, and 5 in chapter 7, Paul says that the husband's body in marriage is not meant for himself, and the wife's body is not meant for herself, they're meant for the other. And that means a lot of things, but it doesn't mean any less than this: that sex is not primarily about you. Sex is about building up your wife. And for your wife, sex is not about her. It's for building up you as her husband. And it's about building up the two of you together as one flesh. This is a passage that's often misused to tell wives that they should just have sex on demand with their husbands. But I don't think it says that at all. I think it says something far more radical. And it's what we talked about last night when we began to outline what the image of God means. It means that there is an inherent selflessness in imaging God in sex. An inherent selflessness. Because I say, I am not going to take what you have and use it for myself. I'm going to give myself for you in order that you would prosper, in order that you would be encouraged, in order that you would see Jesus, in order that you would be comforted. Sex is not about us. So, point 1C for married men. Similarly, sex and sexuality are meant to grow devotion for Christ, because in submitting to God's design for sex and sexuality, we do grow in faith. We do grow in that one spiritness with God. But we also grow in devotion to our wives and families. And sex is supposed to be a unique activity between husbands and wives. It's not supposed to be something that happens outside of that context. And let me just say this too, because it's something that comes up fairly frequently in my work at Harvest USA. I was just having this conversation with a guy I'm working with down in Florida back on Thursday. You know, he's someone who struggles a lot with lust. He struggles a lot with just looking at women around him and lusting after them. And again, we're not created to look at everyone around us and see them as a potential sex partner. We are created to steward that sexual desire, and instead of looking at that person as a means to an end to satisfy that desire, we're called instead to submit that desire to God and to say, Lord, I feel attracted toward this person. I feel drawn toward this person in ways that I shouldn't be. Would you help me, Lord, to see this person as someone who is beautiful, created in your image, someone who is created to be a sister for me, someone who's created to be a brother for me, and not as someone who I could use to gratify myself? Why do we see other people as potential sex partners? Well, if you turn to page 6, it asks the question, why do we misuse sex and sexuality? And it's because of idolatry. We began to talk about the concept of idolatry last night. It's discussed a couple of different places in Scripture. The one that I would appeal to first is James 1, verses 13 through 15. And what James says there is when we're tempted, we have to realize that all temptation doesn't just come from Satan. You know, certainly temptation can come from Satan and from evil forces. Temptation can come from other people in the world. But temptation only grabs a hold of us. It only gets a foothold if we want it in the first place. James says that if you're tempted, don't think that God is doing it. Temptation starts with your own desire. And he doesn't say it's an evil desire. He just says desire. The word in Greek is epithumia, which just means a strong desire. And he says that when desire gets a hold in your heart, it gives birth to temptation. And temptation, when it's fully formed, brings forth death. And so what are some of those desires that we struggle with? Well, there's a chart on page 6 that lists some of those desires. And if you look at the left side of that chart, the column that goes love, good self-image, affirmation, and so on, do any of those desires look evil to you? No. I would submit to you that each one of these desires, in its own proper context, is part of who we were created to be as God's image bearers. We were created to love others and to experience love from others. We were created to have a good self-image because we bear God's image. We were created to affirm others and be affirmed by others, and so on down the list. The problem is twofold. The problem is that you and I are sinners. We know that our sin nature has twisted everything, including all of these desires. And we want them in greater proportion than is good for us. We want them in our own ways. We want them in our own timing. But the entire world is broken by sin. And so the systems that God created in the world to serve us and in some way to provide these desires don't work the way that they should. And so families don't work the way that they should. The church doesn't work the way it should. Government doesn't work the way it should. Husbands and wives don't work together the way that they should. And so often we feel like these desires aren't being met. And so as these desires aren't being met enough, we begin to feel disappointed because we're not getting what we want. We feel disappointment often enough, we begin to get discouraged, and ultimately we despair, and we say, this is too hard to bear. I must have this desire met. I don't care what it takes. And that's the point at which the otherwise good desire has transformed into an idol. You know, we talked about idolatry last night not being these little wooden statues that people used thousands of years ago. These are idols that we build in our own hearts because we say that getting these desires met are more important than serving God and listening to what He says. In essence, what we're saying is, I'm going to worship myself. I'm going to pass around the offering plate and see who is going to give me an offering that's going to fill this desire, to satisfy this desire for me. And this is part of my own little worship service. Now, how does all this fit into sex? Because none of those things, really, other than maybe intimacy and love, are in some way directly connected to sex, right? Well, they're all indirectly connected to sex. Let me just give you a couple of examples. If you're someone who feels unaffirmed in some way, Maybe, you know, maybe at work, your boss tells you you've done a bad job. Maybe you messed up on some project you were working on. It caused embarrassment for the boss, and he or she just tells you, hey, you really screwed up and I'm disappointed. You feel unaffirmed. Looking at porn, entering into a fantasy where the woman or the man in that fantasy is going to serve you and give you everything you want, gives you a sense of being affirmed. It gives you a sense of escape. It gives you a sense of everything being okay. The pain that you felt in that situation is gone. Now all you feel is pleasure. How about something like control? Let's say that you spend 9 or 10 hours working, you come home, and your wife is yelling at the kids. She's throwing up her arms and saying, you know, I've had it. I've been dealing with these kids ever since they came home from school. They're crazy. You deal with them. I'm going to go have a glass of wine. You know, you feel like, I didn't have any control all day at work. Now I come home. I don't even have the ability to, like, spend 10 minutes by myself. I have to deal with these problems. Escaping into fantasy, going into the bathroom and masturbating, can be a way to find some control, at least for that 5 minutes. I'm in control of my world, and no one is going to take away that control. So you can take any one of these categories of desire, and when they aren't met in the ways that we want, you can find ways through sex, through lust, through masturbation, through pornography, through whatever, to get a plausible counterfeit for these desires being met. And that's an important thing to remember, that sin, whether it's sexual sin or not, never really satisfies these desires. That's why if you've been struggling with porn, as many guys do, by the way, statistically about 40% of guys in the church have an ongoing out-of-control struggle with porn. If you struggle with porn, you know that looking at porn once a month doesn't take care of it for you. You know that you keep being driven back and back and back over again because the porn, the masturbation, the fantasy, it doesn't really satisfy what's going on in your heart, does it? You're receiving a counterfeit offering for that desire. The only thing that's really going to satisfy that desire is what was created to fit that hole in your heart, and that's the Lord. Remember, the theme of the conference is Imago Dei, the image of God in you. If we truly are created in God's image, how could anything earthly, how could anything especially sinful, fill this need in our heart other than God? The more that we go to sin, the hungrier and more dissatisfied we become. And then point three on page six, sexual behavior is a barometer for our spiritual health in general. And what we're getting at here is, if you are someone who struggles with sex or porn, that in and of itself isn't the problem. The problem is idolatry. We're focusing on worshiping something other than God, but it's not the only problem you have in your life. When at Harvest USA, when we have guys who come in and they say, hey, you know, I'm dealing with a porn addiction, or hey, I'm dealing with serial adultery, or hey, I'm dealing with acting out on same-sex attraction, that's not the worst problem that they're dealing with. Their lives are usually like a forest fire. There is so much going on. There are so many different sin patterns, in those guys' lives. But they think that the worst thing is the sexual sin. They think if they can only get the sexual sin under control, everything else will be okay. That's what I thought too. When I was struggling sexually 25 years ago, I thought, you know, if I could only conquer this gay thing, if I could only conquer this porn thing, I'll be all right. Little did I know that there was far more sin in my life than I ever thought. Because not only was I struggling sexually, I was struggling with the way that I handled money. I was struggling with the way that I used alcohol. I was struggling with the way that I used work. I was a workaholic. I was struggling with the way I used food. At one point, I weighed 280 pounds because I would just eat for comfort. There were any number of ways in my life in which I was sinning and trying to get these same desires met. And what I didn't realize was I was just pursuing counterfeits. The means that I was trying to use to satisfy those desires wasn't really satisfying me. My sexual sin was just the barometer that was telling me that there was a whole lot else wrong in the rest of my life, and the problem was my heart. One issue related to this ties in with a very confusing, sometimes confusing, verse in the passage we looked at, 1 Corinthians 6:17. And 18 says, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. People often look at that verse and they think, well, this is just saying that sexual sin is worse than other kinds of sin. That's not what this is saying at all. Sexual sin is bad, but it's not worse than other kinds of sin. What this is saying is directly related to the theme of the men's retreat. That if we are one spirit with the Lord, when we sin sexually and we break, or at least we try to break, that one spirit bond, we're trying to erase the image of God from us. We want to distort, we want to erase the image of God and make it the image of Tim, or the image of Dion, or the image of Anthony. We want life on our own terms. The biggest way in which we're broken, brothers, is that we want autonomy from God. And sex is one way to do that. So page 7. What does repentance look like? 6. Characteristics of repentance, not 6 ways to engage in repentance. The first one, repentance looks like not just turning from the sinful behavior. Joel, the prophet Joel says in Joel 2:13, to rend your hearts and not your garments when you are repenting. It was traditional to show grief, to show repentance, to tear your garments in Old Testament times. And Joel's saying that, you know, those outward manifestations of repentance don't matter as much as what goes on in your heart. What Joel was saying is if you are struggling with sin, what God wants, as David says in Psalm 51, is a broken and a contrite heart. David says in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart, Lord, these you will not despise. So connected with turning from sinful behavior turning from sinful behavior is connected with turning toward God, because there's no way to turn from the sinful behavior without turning to God and saying, Lord, I have messed up, and yet I know that you are a merciful and a gracious God. I know that you are not content to see me stuck in these patterns of sin. And I know that my sin, even though I've tried to break my relationship with you, I know that you continue to love me. You know, Tim Keller uses this illustration over and over and over again of when a father deals with a rebellious child. Does the father love the child less when the child rebels? No. The father loves the child more. Your heart is pierced for that child. Remember that passage we looked at from Ezekiel 6:9 last night, where it actually said that God's heart is broken over our sin because he knows that we are trying to run from him. God loves us and he wants us to turn toward him in the midst of our sin. He will not lecture us. He won't judge us because Christ was judged in our place. Because Jesus died for our sin, including our sexual sin, including patterns of sin that we find it really difficult to turn from. We will never be cast out. Repentance also looks like, in point C, finding increasing contentment in Christ and in his presence with us. That passage in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, is something I really encourage you to think about during your quiet time today, because in it, Paul talks about this peace of God which surpasses all understanding, which keeps our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And that peace that passes understanding is, that's a deep thing to think about. Because when you just think even about the words that Paul uses, what is peace that surpasses understanding? It's hard to understand. We can kind of reverse engineer the meaning for that, because peace that we can understand comes from changed circumstances, right? If the things around us get better, if the people around us affirm us more, if situations at work change, if suddenly our children become so obedient that we can't stand it, that's peace, right? And we can understand that. But what Paul is talking about in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, is this peace that we have through Christ that allows us to experience contentment even when stuff doesn't work out the way that we want. And Paul gives us illustrations of what that looks like later on in the chapter when he says, you know, I've been hungry, I've been in jail, and I'm still content. Brothers, work toward that peace. Point D, developing a system of effective, proactive accountability. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13 talks about the need for us to have brothers who will exhort us to the truth daily. The writer of Hebrews tells us if we don't have that, what is going to happen is that we are going to fall away from the living God. We're going to develop evil, unbelieving hearts. The writer of Hebrews says this will happen. Not a might. This will happen unless there are other people in our lives exhorting us to the truth daily. And so accountability can't just be the system of confession that we often think it is. It can't just be two guys getting together over coffee on a Saturday morning and saying, hey, I screwed up, and the other guy saying, well, you know, I'm sorry, I'll pray for you. Accountability is actually meant to prevent sin in the first place. And the way it prevents sin is we actually, and this is the hard part because we're men, right? We don't do the squishy relationship thing. But actually we're supposed to. The Bible says that we need one another. We need one another at a heart level. We need to be honest with one another. And the way that you have a friend who will exhort you to the truth daily is if that friend knows the ways in which you struggle, the ways in which you might be tempted, the ways in which you struggle with the kinds of desire that we looked at on page 6. If you have a friend who knows your weaknesses, and if that friend knows enough about you to know what your current life is like, he's going to know the ways in which you might be tempted today or tomorrow, and he'll be able to warn you away from that. Do you have a friend who's willing to do that? And are you willing to not only do that for other people, but are you willing to be that transparent to one or two other guys and ask them to exhort you to the truth daily? It goes hand in hand with point E, living transparently in authentic community. There's the passage there from Ephesians 5 actually isn't the entire passage in Ephesians where Paul talks about these ways in which we're supposed to be radically transparent with one another in the church. And what living transparently means is that I don't do anything to cover up ways in which I might be tempted to sin, and I also invite you to look inside of me. My life is an open book to you. I give you permission to probe into my heart, into my soul, and find out how I might be tempted to sin. And then, point F, repentance looks like exercising self-control. And brothers, this is hard. It is hard to exercise self-control when those desires that we looked at a few minutes ago are screaming to be satisfied. Because sometimes you think the only way to stop the screaming is to give in. And isn't that often what happens? You know, if you are, pardon the vernacular, if you're horny, and you go and look at porn and masturbate, doesn't the temptation go away at least for a while? Don't you have peace and quiet for a while? But is that a godly peace? No, it's just a biological peace, because the neurotransmitters that were leading you to feel horny in the first place have been depleted. And after a few hours, they're going to begin to build up again. You're going to be horny again. Exercising self-control says, Lord, because of who you are and because of how much you love me and because you have created me to be one spirit with you, because you have created me to be one flesh with you, I am going to cling to you and ask you to satisfy these desires, and I'm going to ask you to give me contentment in you right now, even as these desires scream out to be satisfied. And please give me the strength to not turn to anything created to satisfy them in my own power. What I'll leave you with is just a passage that has meant a lot in my own life and my own repentance, and that's Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It's a familiar passage. Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So Paul is saying here, you know, again, a cursory reading of this, It might seem like this is another thing that I have to do. It's another obligation. I'm supposed to offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Why should I do that? Well, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Paul is saying, and I mean, just remember what's happened previously in Romans. Paul has just finished talking about the ways in which we are sons of God. We are heirs to the kingdom. We are the objects of God's love. And Paul's saying, in light of all that, offer your body, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I'm not a Greek scholar. I despised Greek in seminary. But the word which in this ESV Bible is translated spiritual, when it talks about this is your spiritual worship, that's not a good translation of that word, because the original word in Greek means logical. It's actually the Greek word sounds like logical. It's the word from which we get that word in English. And what Paul is saying here is it's logical that we would submit our bodies as living sacrifices to God because of what he's done for us, because of who we are as a result. This is not an obligation. This is just what's right. This is what's natural for us to exercise self-control. But it is hard, brothers. And we need one another in order to make it happen. There is no way to walk in repentance on your own. If you have tried that, you might have had some successes, but it's not a long-term strategy. We need one another in the church to be exhorters of one another. We need one another in the church to be lovers of one another. We need to choose to love each other in this room enough. That we will stand in the way of one another running toward sin. Pray that you would have the desire and the transparency and the willingness to do that. Again, the questions for deeper thought are for you to think about in your quiet time. The questions in orange are the ones you'll be talking about in your small group discussions in just a moment. But let me pray for us as we move there. Lord, we do thank you that you have made us your own. We thank you that you have made us one flesh, one spirit with you perfectly. And yet, Lord, we confess that we don't experience that union perfectly because of the enduring effects of sin in our lives. Lord, give us grace to turn and walk in repentance. Lord, open our eyes. Make us wise to know how we can find this peace that passes understanding. How we can rest in you, Lord Jesus, even when our hearts are crying out to find satisfaction, to find comfort, to find escape in so many other ways. And Lord, I pray that this time of discussion and the quiet time that follows would be a time that you do business with us and you show us what it means to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to you. All this we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
All right. So a couple of quick notes. Small group. So all the Saturday guys that are here just for the day, I'm going to have you guys all meet as one group. Because it's kind of a smaller showing of Saturday guys. So Joe Chang,